for having my family and I in so we could present the work that God has called us to. We'd also like to thank the church for the generous love offering to us. Every penny will bring us that much closer to our goal. Please keep on keeping on for the Lord, because glory is just around the corner in His service. Brother Lettrick. And so that's there on their way. He was, when he was here, as I may have mentioned, he had, after he left here, he had just been on deputation part-time and been in about 25 churches. And the week after he left here, he had one more week of work and he was more on deputation full-time. So he's probably even getting a better taste of it right now and really going forward and trying to get things together to get on the field. So if you think about it, you might want to remember to pray for him, as well as many other missionaries. Amazing to me to see how many people are trying to get on the field. There's a lot of missionaries that are on deputation and really working to get on the field. So as you know about them, I know it's helpful to them and they appreciate the prayer that God's people send up for them. All right, let's bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer before you. But Father, I do pray for your blessing upon Brother Lettrick and his family. I pray that you would provide his needs, guide him, and direct him every path and every step of his way on the path to the field as he's on deputation. Pray bless our other missionaries. I think Brother Mattis, as he's now looking forward to getting on the field. In April, heading on over there, beginning language school already. I thank you for that and pray that you continue to bless his way. And then Brother Miller on his way to Mexico, hoping to get there before too long. And I even think of Brother Theophanopoulos, hoping to get back to Greece this year. And they've got plans to get there around summertime, somewhere around in there. And I pray that you bless all those people on their endeavors on the way to get to the mission field and pave their way so they might even be able to do over there what we desire to do here and see people saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and the Word of God preached. Bless our class this morning and the Lord may we receive something that will be beneficial in our lives from Thy Word this morning. This name, amen.
Amen.
Proverbs chapter 18, and beginning this morning, in verse number 6. And, you know, we're starting off right on track this morning, and as I've been telling you, you find over and over again the book of Proverbs talking about the mouth, the words that you speak, and the things that come out of your mouth. And we happen to be beginning on that note again this morning. Three of them that deal with the words and things that speak right back to back. The first two go together very well. And the third one does continue. But verse number 6, and here's where we begin. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. The first clause, a fool's lips enter into contention. When a person is a fool, or if you have a fool, he tends to get himself in trouble when he doesn't need to. He tends to get himself in an argument when there doesn't need to be any argument. Contention is to contend with somebody. You're fighting with them. It's a battle. It may be an argument of words, some type of strife that you're in. And fools tend to get themselves into arguments when they don't need to get into arguments. Now, out of contention, a good thing to remember is the verse that we'll come across later, I believe. But it says in the Bible that only by pride comes contention. And where there's contention, somewhere there's pride. And when you have two people, and it's a strange thing, but when you have two people, they know that verse, and they're in contention. And they know that only by a pride comes contention. Of course, each one thinks the other one's the one that's proud. Well, somewhere or another, you got to get the Holy Spirit to give you direction. You've got to be out at least in fifth year, or in your head. You've got to be honest enough with yourself to let yourself know if it's you that's the one. And you don't want to try to pull the wool over your eyes. So, it says in verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention. They just, it's like they just stumble right into it without concern about what's going to take place. They just get right into it. So that's probably. And just notice the verse in comparison. It also talks about fools and their speaking. Proverbs 15:14 says, the heart of him that understandeth, or understanding seeketh knowledge, then here's the part we're looking at. But the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. The mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. The idea is that the Bible says later on, it says, matter of fact, in this chapter, oh, come down to verse 20, to Proverbs 18:20. Man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. It's like things that you say, and you satisfy yourself with the words that you speak, and it produces fruit. And it's like in the spiritual sense, figurative sense, you eat of it, you partake of that which you speak. And you're satisfied in a good sense that you're speaking right by the things that you speak. But the mouth of fools, as Proverbs 14 says, feedeth on foolishness, and instead of becoming satisfied spiritually by the things he speaks, his mouth feeds on foolishness, because he speaks foolishness, and he's got a foolish heart, and so it comes out in his mouth. Now, where we're at here in verse 6 of Proverbs 18 says, a fool's lips enter into contention. And again, the idea is they just get themselves into trouble. They get themselves into a fight. And you need to watch it. I mean, you find yourself sometimes entering into contention, a foolish argument, and sometimes you got to just step back and think, well, am I really all that right? Am I doing what's right? Or maybe I'm just the fool myself, and maybe I'm the fool that's entering into contention. Somebody said something like this: if you're standing, you know, two fools are arguing, somebody else is looking on by, they're sitting there and watching you, and they're watching two fools argue, sometimes it's hard to tell, or maybe it's a fool and a righteous man, sometimes it's hard to tell which one is the fool. You know, if you got a guy that's right in his cause, and you got a fool standing there arguing, sometimes it's hard to tell them apart. And you've got to watch it yourself. And that's not to say you're never going to get into any discussions or even a heated debate with anybody. But you got to use wisdom. You don't want to enter into foolish arguments foolishly. And that's what a fool's lips do. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for strokes. What he's saying is, it's like he's going around and he's speaking foolishness and he's saying things, and while he's doing it, he's not saying this literally, but in essence, he's saying to somebody, you know, give me a good slap in the face. Hit me. That's what I need. You know, smack me. That's just what I need. His mouth calls for strokes. That is, it's like a fool's mouth deserves to be smacked, deserves to be hit. It's a demeaning thing, too, especially if you're, you know, a teenage kid and say, mother has just about as much as she can take out of you and smart up one time too many, and you thought she had things going because you're pretty sharp with your tongue, and she reaches over and smacks in the face. It's a pretty demeaning thing, puts in your place, you know. And I had it happen, I remember one occasion, and I learned my lesson pretty quick after that, but it's been a long time since anything like that had happened. But it says his mouth calls for strokes, and it's like that's what he deserves. He deserves a good smack in the face. And it's not to say that we're supposed to just you know, go around smacking fools in the face or anything like that. But what it's saying is, in essence, that's what a fool is saying. He's saying, he's going around talking, he's saying, you know, I just need a good smack in the mouth. Haven't you ever come across somebody you know what they need is just a good slap in the face, and that's set them straight. Of course, we can't do it, and we're not supposed to, and it's not our ministry. I bet you'd like to feel called that ministry somewhere, wouldn't you? But it's not our ministry, but some people, that's exactly what they do, or do need. But we're to leave it up to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we're not to do that. That's not what we're supposed to do. But a fool's lips are like that. They enter into contention, they get themselves into fight, and his mouth calleth for stroke. You see how the verse goes together. They enter into contention, and while they get themselves into argument and get themselves into a fight, they talk foolishly with somebody. They're not right. They talk foolishly and foolishly argue with them. And while they're doing it, they're almost enticing the guy not to just argue with them verbally, but to get into a good fist fight with them. All right, verse 7, linked with the previous verse. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Kind of progresses from his lips just entering into contention, and then after they enter into contention, actually provoking somebody to wrath to the place where they feel like hitting them. And then it says the fool's mouth is his destruction. Perhaps in the carrying the illustration a little further, after somebody feels like hitting them, they actually go forth and do it, and it ends up being his destruction. There's a reason he gets Mac and gets hit is because of what he's spoken, and your mouth gets into trouble. And sometimes you can get people mad when you wouldn't hate them, you aren't mad at them, but you're just trying to get the up on them, just get a step ahead of them, make yourself look good in everybody else's sight. I remember in high school one time, I was a freshman in high school, went to this big high school. It was my first year in high school. It was a Catholic high school, and all kinds of kids there. And it was about a half hour ride from my house. It was very depressing. I had never been in quite a situation like that. Kind of lost in the crowd and myself. And in those days, the only thing I looked forward to was the weekend, so I didn't have to go to school, because I just didn't enjoy it at all. I hated it. But there's this kid there. I remember still his name was Andrew Mason, and he was all in my gym class and some other classes, and I don't know, for some reason, one time, I just got mouthing up to him, got, yelling and saying things, and I was just having fun and joking, and his friends, he happened to be a black guy, and his friends, and I didn't have anything against him, but he just happened to be that way. And his friends, I'd be making fun of him, and his friends would be like, "Ah, oh, Andrew, he really gets you there." And I didn't know, but it was eating him alive. And I could see the picture now later on after it's all over. I could see him riding home on the bus and his friends making fun of him, this old guy over there making fun of you, say he's going to do this and that. And anyway, it got to be too much for him. And I was just, it was a big joke with me. But I was walking down the hall one day, about time to go to lunch, and there comes Andrew walking down the hall. And he, I kind of smiled at him, say, "Hey," kind of, we had our thing going, it was a big joke. And he didn't have it going that day. I mean, big high school, hundreds of kids, that kid looked at me before I knew what happened. He knocked my books out of my hand and smacked me in the face. And I didn't, it was a nice brawl right there in the hall. And I didn't hit him back or anything. The only thing that kept me from getting in a fight with him was I didn't want to get suspended. And so I didn't throw a punch or anything. I just tried to get out of it graciously. But I ended up getting suspended anyway. They never quite have forgiven that dean for suspending me. I didn't deserve it. But, of course, he had to hold up the, it wouldn't have looked too good from his standpoint if he would have suspended the black guy, not let me off the hook for doing nothing. And so he didn't suspend us both. It was internal suspension. Had to go to school and just stay in this little room for 2 days as a drag. But I did. But my point is, I was very foolish with my mouth. And it caused me to get into some trouble. And though I didn't realize I was really provoking this guy to anger and getting him mad,
My foolish lips were calling for strokes, and I got them. So it says in verse 7, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and it proved to be my downfall at that time. And his lips are the snare of his soul. And they go on so far to the place where it snares your spiritual life. They're the snare of his soul, where you can really mess yourself up spiritually good by the words that you speak. So we've got four different elements. Verse 6, they first enter into contention. Then the second part of verse 6, they call for strokes. Verse 7, there is destruction. A fool's lips are his destruction. His mouth is his destruction. It destroys him. And then at the end of that, his lips are the snare of his soul. They get him entangled up spiritually. They get him to, they enable him to fall into a spiritual trap that he didn't need to fall into. Now carry on to verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. A talebearer. In the Bible, in the New Testament, the Bible makes reference to people that go around and they're talebearers, and they go around speaking things about other people, and it calls them busybodies in other men's matters. And if there is probably one of the most, if not the most devastating thing that I've found to Christianity today, as far as Christians in their own little circles and trying to operate a church and conduct a ministry, and not just one locally, but just the whole realm of even Bible-believing Christianity, the whole thrust of it throughout the America and the world, probably one of the most, if not the most devastating things I found is that thing right there. That thing of being busybodies in other men's matters. Thing of being a talebearer. The grapevine, you know. You hear so much stuff through the grapevine that it's sometimes in the realms, and you hear it by way of prayer requests. I really want you to pray for this brother. He's going through a hard time, and then you pour out all the junk. You know, a lot of Christians, they kick their soap operas and everything, and they've given up and realize they shouldn't be watching them. But instead of doing that, they sit down and they get the real juicy gossip from everybody. So they find all the details about everybody else's lives, and they really get a kick out of that. Well, the Bible talks about talebearer here, and it says that the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They hurt. Wounds, the words of a talebearer, they hurt people. And you can destroy somebody's life with your tongue. You can destroy somebody's reputation. Some people aren't as strong as others, and you get the tide and turned against them when it's been turned against them with rumors and so forth, and they can destroy them. And it talks about the words of a talebearer saying that they are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Go back to, first of all, Proverbs 11 will take you there. We'll go get back to another place in the Old Testament. But Proverbs 11, concerning a talebearer, look at Proverbs 11:18. 11:13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. We came across this earlier in our study. That gives you the character of a talebearer, and it shows you what he does. He reveals secrets. A talebearer reveals secrets. You know, there are certain things that just don't need to be repeated. Some of God's people think that they're called just to tell everything they know about everybody and then keep their mouth shut when it comes to witnessing. And God does just the opposite. But they just go around giving the dirt on people. They figure, well, if I know this about another person, I know that about the person, then I ought to inform other people. They ought to be informed, shouldn't they? The Bible says, he that covereth the transgression seeketh love. And there's some things that just ought to be covered up, and you shouldn't worry about telling everybody. Now that's the character of a talebearer. He reveals the secrets. Come back to Leviticus, and you'll notice, even back there in the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, God made reference to this thing about a talebearer, Leviticus 19. Now notice Leviticus 19, and I'll begin in verse 15. In verse 15, he's talking about judgment. He's not slacking in judgment. If you draw the right conclusions, you understand what's going on. But then he makes a separation between what's that and what you do with it in verse 16. Verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. But then verse 16,
thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. He instructed those folks that they weren't to go up and down as a talebearer among their people. Now, in their own lives, they could, in judgment, they'd understand what was going on. In judgment, they'd know what was right. That didn't mean they had to go around telling everybody all the details of somebody's sin or their private life. So he says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Okay, back in Proverbs 18. Now this talebearer, his words are said to be as wounds. That is, they hurt. You can bruise somebody pretty bad. You scrape them up pretty bad with your words. The things that you go out and tell about. This verse is repeated verbatim in Proverbs 26, verse 22. The words of the talebearer are as wounds, they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. But your words and what you say about people can be very devastating to somebody that's trying to get themselves on track spiritually. Suppose somebody has fallen in Christian life, and who is there among us that hasn't? But some people fall to greater degrees than others. Suppose somebody has fallen, and they know they've fallen. I mean, they've got the Holy Spirit to convict them. They've got to live with their sin, and their sin is ever before them, like David was in Psalm 51. But they repent. They do the best they can. They try to get it right. They cry and they pour out their heart to God, pour out tears to God. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask God for grace. That they might go on and ask the Lord if there might be a place where they can serve or something they can do for them. And while they're doing that, here's somebody else over there being very critical of them and telling them, well, you know, he did this, that, and the other thing, and I know this about him, that about him. And word gets around, and pretty soon you're becoming an enemy to the cause of Christ and not a help. Because that person, maybe God has forgiven him. The Lord tends to be a lot more merciful than some of his people, I've noticed. It's a strange thing, but we want mercy when it comes to God in our own personal life, and then we want justice when it comes to other people's personal life. And the other is be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We forget God sometimes, though. But they're trying to get themselves going again, and then when they are, we're saying, well, they did that, and they did this, and we become a talebearer ourselves if we don't watch it. And so when you do that, you can be destructive to an individual's life. And I don't believe that. That's the motive of most Christians. I mean, when they're in their right mind, I don't believe they want to destroy somebody else's spiritual life. But we've got to guard against becoming a talebearer and busybodies and other men's matters. It's definitely one of, if not, it's one of the curses of Christianity, being a busybody in other men's matters. And a lot of times people, the reason they do it is to make themselves look better. You don't make your backyard any cleaner by standing in it and criticizing your neighbor's backyard, you know. You're not making your backyard any better. You get to work in your own backyard and then it'll look better. But we got this thing. If we can make them look bad and spiritually deficient in our eyes and in the eyes of the people that we have respect of or that we hold in respect, then we can make ourselves feel that much higher and that much more spiritual. And it's a dangerous game. And it's deceitful and it's deadly to other people and it can be deadly to yourself also. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They smite, they hurt, and they go down into the innermost part of the belly. They reach down into the depths of an individual's being. They hurt them. They're getting down there inside of them, getting down into the belly. And that belly is an interesting thing to study. When some of those references in Proverbs and in other places talks about the belly, and the words going down into the innermost parts of the belly. You ever notice when you get scared, where you get this funny feeling in the pit of your stomach? There's some things that go on down in there. The Bible talks about how that the blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, talking about getting a good whipping. The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, and so do stripes, the inward parts of the belly. And something goes on down there. And Paul talked about certain class of people and said, whose God is their belly. It's like some strange spiritual activity going on in there. But we'll come across some of those things later on. So he says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. And they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. They get down there and they're really, where they can hurt. And they can really destroy a person. Proverbs 18:9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Talking about an individual that is slothful in his work. He's got a job to do, and he's not diligent about getting it done. He doesn't work hard to get it done, but he's slothful. And a person that's slothful in his work and the thing that he's supposed to do is said to be brother to him that is a great waster. They're kin. They're alike. A person that doesn't put in the work that he's supposed to put in and do the work and the job diligently that he's supposed to do is like somebody who's a great waster. Like somebody that just takes good stuff and throws it away. somebody, you know, somebody that sits down to eat a meal and takes a couple bites and throws the rest of it away, $5 meal away or whatever, throws it in the garbage. He's brother to him that is a great waster. Now, a person's supposed to be diligent in their business. New Testament says that we're going to be not slothful. We have business that we're supposed to take care of, the job we're supposed to do, we're not supposed to be thoughtful. We're supposed to work hard. We're supposed to put in the work and do the job that we're supposed to do, whether it be a job that we're getting paid for or a responsibility that we're given. Come back to Proverbs 13. Amen. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 4. And notice the comparison between a person who's not diligent in his work and a person who is. Proverbs 13, 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Now this will be the person that he's slothful in his work. He's not diligent. He also is slothful in his work. His brother to him that is a great waster. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. A sluggard would be like a slothful person. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And you'll notice the comparison again. It's between somebody that they're lazy in their work, don't do their job good, don't do it right, and somebody that's diligent. He takes diligent caution and puts forth diligent effort to make sure the job is done correctly, make sure it's done right. Now, a person who doesn't do this is said to be brother to him that is a great waster. Paul talked about time. He said, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And a person that's thoughtful in his business, he wastes time. A person that's thoughtful in his work, he wastes time when he's supposed to be redeeming the time. So he's brother to him that is a great waster. We're not supposed to waste it. We're supposed to redeem it. We're supposed to gather it up and buy it back and make good use of it. Proverbs 18, verse 9 then. He also that is thoughtful in his work, whatever type of work it might be, maybe it's your homework, or child's homework, maybe it's schoolwork, or maybe it's a job that you've got to get done in your house, maybe it's where you work at. But you're not supposed to be thoughtful, not thoughtful in business. Serving the Lord, fervent in spirit, New Testament. He also that is thoughtful in his work, his brother to him, that is a great waster. And so you can see the comparison. If a person doesn't work hard, then he's like a person that just wastes things. Verse number 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Name of the Lord. Well, from the New Testament, what is the name of the Lord? When you get in the New Testament, New Testament gives you a revelation, an additional revelation. God's got many names he's called by. But the New Testament, the name of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus, meaning Jehovah saving, and that J-E, that prefix that associates it with the old, many of the Old Testament, when it talks about God in the Old Testament, Jehovah and the Lord, and you have what the Hebrew, what he called it, tetragrammaton, which is a word that's translated Lord in the Old Testament. For example, look at it. You see that Proverbs 18:10? See that, the name of the Lord? Did you ever notice how that sometimes in the Old Testament, Lord is spelled with all capital letters? Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And then sometimes it's spelled just L-O-R-D, and it's referring to the same person, the same God. Well, what happens is they come to this, what they call the tetragrammaton, which nobody really knows how it's supposed to be pronounced, they say, or what the word is actually supposed to mean. But they translate it like this. It's a name for the Lord, so they translate it in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And within it, it contains that you've heard of God referred to sometimes as Yahweh. And that's the type of, it's an attempt to pronounce that word right there. And here they don't write it like that, but they translate it. You ever notice, looking back in Psalm 68, I believe it is. Yeah, Psalm 68. Now, Psalm 68, you come across a place where they try to transliterate it, which there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I believe that God had his hand on the way things came out. I don't have any problem with it. And I learned a lot more because of the way things are in the Bible than the way some other people say they should be. Psalm 68, notice in verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. Capital J, capital A, capital H. I bet some of you didn't know that that was God's name. But it's in there, and it's said to be his name, Jah. It's an attempt to transliterate that thing that I'm talking about right there, that tetragrammaton, as they call it. And that's the word you've heard, how that when some of the Hebrew scribes would write the Old Testament, every time they'd come across God's name, they'd break their pen and throw it away and get a new one because it was so holy. Well, that's the word they're talking about, that thing right there, the name of the Lord. Now, anyway, I mentioned in how that Jesus is
The meaning of it is Jehovah saves, and the name of the Lord in the New Testament is Jesus. And you see that J-E, like the J-A-H, and like some of those places in the Old Testament, where they put a prefix on somebody's name, they call him like Jeconiah, God called Jeconiah, his name Jeconiah. There came a time in his life in Jeremiah chapter 22 when the Lord was upset with him and cursed him and said no man of his seed is going to sit and prosper upon the throne and so forth. And Jeremiah 22, Lord didn't even call him Jeconiah, he called him Keniah, and he took the J-E off of his name because he didn't want this individual associated with his name anymore. So what we're looking at is God's name, and in the name of in the New Testament, his name is Jesus. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. Let's run some other references. Psalm 124 about the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is an interesting thing. Notice Psalm 124, verse 8. Interesting thing to think about. That there's power in his name. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I mean, practically think about it. Think be in the Lord. But he says here, the name of the Lord. It says that receive him to the power to come to God on his name and ask for salvation in any other name under heaven. And whereby must be saved. On his name. Because of it, some of the characters take it extreme, you know, and they float around in kind of a weird spiritual world and go around, you know, Jesus, you know. They say, oh, yes, thank you, Jesus, precious Jesus, blessed Jesus. You ever play with a charismatic? Every time, before you live, before you die, while you're alive, you got to one time get in the spiritual conversation with a charismatic and then close the prayer and you leave. And many of those people, it's just it's kind of humorous. A lot of them people are saved and they love the Lord. They're but then, you know, so are some Bible-believing Christians that are fat, full of, you know, fundamentals, all that stuff. But they get praying with them. I pray with a few of them on occasion, leading the prayer for whatever reason. And I'm praying, and while I'm praying, they're sitting there, yes, thank you, Jesus, praise Jesus. And I'm done. By the time I'm done, sometimes they're still going on a little bit, and then they realize the prayer's over. They don't know what you're saying or what they're saying. You know, I might have to thank you. I might be saying, Lord, kick this guy in the seat of the pants. Yes, Jesus. Lord, really shake him up, you know, and put him through the ringer and help him get right with God. Thank you, Jesus. They don't even pay attention to what you're saying. Some say it's funny, but they get hung up on it. But even though they get hung up on it, it doesn't really, obliterate the truth, because the truth of the matter is there is power in his name. If you sing Jesus, sweetest name I know, revolve, so forth. And those are good songs. Some people might kind of weird it out, you know, and really kind of ridiculous. Doesn't mean there is power in his name. Okay. This verse here says, the name of the Lord, the strong tower. I might have think that the Lord is a strong tower. Now he is. The Lord is a strong tower, and his name is a strong tower. But God puts a great deal of emphasis on his name. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. I think we can dig out a verse in Nehemiah that talks about. All right, Nehemiah chapter 9. And while you're turning, I'll begin reading in verse 5, and we'll pick it up with me somewhere in the middle. Nehemiah 9, 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Shriah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name. Blessed be thy glorious name. I can tell you something about his name. And the name of the Lord thy God is said to be this, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The name of the Lord their God, the Lord our God, is exalted above all blessing and above all praise. All the blessings that you can bless people with, or that God can bless you with, and all the praise that you can give, God's name is exalted above all of them. And that's a great deal of emphasis, then, that you see, that the Lord's placed upon his name. And our verse here says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, let's look at a couple of places. We'll go back to 2 Samuel. See that not only is his name a strong tower, but the Lord himself is a strong tower. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Now you also find these things in 2 Samuel 22, most all of them in Psalm 18. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. He says, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. my Savior, thou savest me from violence. He's his high tower. The Lord's a place where he's his high tower's refuge. The Lord's a place where he can run and he can hide in times of trouble. It's his refuge. It's a place where he can be safe from the violence of the enemy that the enemy would do to him. Great spiritual application in our own lives. Look later on in Psalm 2 Samuel 22 to the last verse. 2 Samuel 22, 51, verse 51. First of all, the end of verse 50, where it says, I will sing praises unto thy name. You've got the name right there in the context. I will sing praises unto thy name. Not unto his person, but unto his name. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king. Now, David, the king of Israel here, the king of Judah, says he will sing praise, or he is the tower of salvation for his king. And David is the king and knows that God is his tower. He says the tower of salvation. A place where he gets saved, where we save our souls in his name, the name of the Lord being a strong tower, and also a place where you can get saved from the enemy, saved from fear of the enemy, and saved from the destruction that the enemy would bring. Okay, back in Proverbs, well, let me go one more place. We'll go to the book of Psalms before you come to Proverbs. Psalm 61. Psalm 61. All right, let's nail down this theme here with another verse in Psalm 61. Right, Psalm 61:3, another psalm of David, where he says of the Lord, verse 3, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Now what we've got is this, we've got the name of the Lord being a strong tower, we've got the Lord himself being a high tower, and the Lord being a strong tower. And it's a place where the righteous can run in and where he can be safe. Right now back to Proverbs 18:10. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Spiritually speaking, when the enemy is on their way, Jesus Christ is a tower, and his name is a tower that you can run into and be safe from the enemy. Now, let's get a kind of a rough, crude picture and idea of what benefit a tower might be. We have rugged terrain here, and I'm going to make these a couple walls here. We'll make this be the walls of the city. And the walls of a city going up very high. And I'm going to make kind of a, like this, be this kind of a tower here. Draw a tower. And without getting real fancy, just make that to be a tower with a lookout here. A place where you can look out. Now, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And as I thought about that, one thing I realized, it says the righteous run into it and it's safe. First of all, one thing is if the enemy breaks into the city and they get in there, you've got a tower, that thing's strong, looks like the name of the Lord is, and the Lord is, which you can be safe from. There's a case back there in the book of Judges where some people went to destroy a tower and they couldn't get into it. They had difficulty getting into it and breaking it down. There's other cases where people weren't so fortunate, if you would say fortunate. But if the enemy does break through into the city, then you're inside the tower, and it's a strong tower, and they can't get through it, and you're safe in the strong tower. That's the idea of the Lord. But another thing about a tower, if I run into a tower, and I want to be safe, and the Lord is a tower, I notice that a tower is that he's a strong tower, and he's a high tower. Well, one thing that I can do is I can climb up to the top of the tower, and I can get an overview of the situation. I can see beyond the walls of the city. I can look out and see where the enemy is coming from. I can see where he's at here. I can see the type of attack that he's trying to mount. And in my own spiritual life, I find that the Lord is just like that. He's a strong tower. He's a high tower. He's a tower that you can run into and be safe. You run into there, and you climb up to the top, and he gets you above the circumstances. He gets you on top of things. He gets you to a place where you can see farther than you could before. You can see out over the walls of the city, and you can see the enemies as they're coming in to attack you. And in that sense, it's very, very good spiritual instruction in the verse, where it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it, and it is safe. And seeing that we do have an enemy and an adversary, it's a good thing to have a place to run to for refuge. Proverbs 18, all right, we'll go on to verse 11. 18:11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. Now, this continues this theme here, verse 10, because instead of the rich man trusting in the name of the Lord as his strong tower and his high tower, the rich man trusts in his riches. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. We had this verse in Proverbs 10. We had part of it in Proverbs 10:15. The first part of it said, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. And that's repeated here now in Proverbs 18:11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. So the rich man, instead of trusting in the Lord to be his high tower and his strong city, he trusts in his wealth. The walls that he has and his strong walls are his riches. And his security is not in the name of the Lord, but his security is in his riches. Riches sometimes, they keep you from trusting God. And some people do better just to scrape and see God meet their needs day by day, like the ravens meeting Elijah's needs, than to have all kinds of money, because they can't handle it. If they got too much money, maybe that's why God hasn't made some of his people rich, because if they got too much money, they'd forsake them. But you know, you ought to be at the place in your life where if you have $1 million in your bank account, or if you have $1 in your bank account, where you'd be the same type of Christian, you'd be the same caliber. read that place in the book of Psalms where it says, if riches increase, set not thy heart upon them. Sometimes God might increase riches, but if he does, don't set your heart on them. Now, a rich man, what he tends to do is he tends to set his heart upon his riches, so trust in them. And it says that the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as in a high wall, his own conceit. His wall, the wall of the city, is his wealth, and it's in a high wall, and it's in his own conceit. He doesn't trust in the name of the Lord, not leaning upon God, but his security and all of his strength that he feels is wrapped up in his riches and in his wealth. It's a very deceitful thing, because they won't get certain things and certain trouble that money just can't buy you out of. Proverbs 18:12-11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as in high wall in his own conceit. Let me go to verse 12 where we'll close, because verse 10, 11, and 12, they also go together very well. And they show you kind of a progression of things. First of all, 10, showing that the righteous runs into the name of the Lord as his tower. The rich man doesn't trust in the name of the Lord. He trusts in his wealth. And then verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Well, the end of verse 11 shows you an individual that was haughty. His wealth was as in high wall in his own conceit. His pride, that's his haughtiness, the haughtiness of his heart. And verse 12 says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. That is because this rich man doesn't run into the name of the Lord and use that as his strong tower. He trusts in his riches as being his high wall and his strong city. And it's in his high wall, his own conceit. His heart's haughty, and destruction is coming. The enemy coming and knocking on the walls. And he can't withhold it. He can't withstand the onslaught of the enemy. You need spiritual strength to fight spiritual battles, and carnal wealth is just not going to be able to fight your spiritual battles for you. So before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. You got, for example, the rich man who trusts in his riches. And that is being a strong city in his high wall. It's in his own conceit, his heart haughty, and so destruction is coming in, and the enemy break on through and nail it into the city. Verse 12, and the rich man's wealth is his strong city, that's verse 11, and it's in high wall in his own conceit. And then verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. It's high and lifted up. You're going to think of haughty as being like a combination between high and naughty, a high proud look, a high superior air attitude, conceited, and a naughty one. Haughty. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. And Proverbs 15:33, we read about that at the end of the verse, before honor being humility. But let me make one brief comment on the first part of the verse, and then we'll close. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. That is, before destruction comes, oftentimes your heart gets lifted up. We looked at before in Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, before a person gets destroyed as a Christian, before a person sees spiritual wreck and spiritual ruin, before that happens, his heart gets haughty. Somehow or another, they get proud. And if the pride didn't come in, and they stayed humble before their God, they'd have grace to go through the trials, grace to go through the hard times. Because the Bible says that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the lowly. And so before a person gets destroyed spiritually, his heart gets lifted up. And like it says in verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty.
know it. I probably
opportunity that makes
don't have the kind of perception that we do. In this minister, that means you're going to get some places to clear the house if it comes in contact with you. Can do it. Hello? So, I'll be a witness and a spiritual help like that. The other people help us right here. I pray that Lord, is open and I pray that you can see the child of people. Lord, you said Jesus Christ himself is not the best. Father, use us to be able to help them, lead them out of good message into thy marvelous life. And upon us, and all the factors that are going on, God, as you say the same thing here, may you come to us and be able to be done with you. My brother John is not included in the mission program that we would support, partially because we do so much. But as I've mentioned before, if you ever want to give our money from missionary that you do not support, you'd like to do that too. You may write on the manual the name of that missionary, drop them off with him, and we'll send them off the staff to see where they get the taking place. Sometimes people have dropped off the list off the missionary you do support. So anything that you'd like to do along those lines here. Proverbs chapter 18. Look at me back. Today in verse 13, we keep coming to that. Start off with another verse that deals with how you talk, and it comes out of your mouth. Proverbs 18, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I mean, there's so many of them, and the list goes on. The greatest verses. It's one of the greatest verses to make you fact in your own life, practically. 18 verses, it says, you can answer in a matter before you hear it. Follow and say unto us. That's a whole lot of light on the way some people approach things, and maybe the way you approach things. We have a tendency sometimes to be proud to know it all in our minds, because we know all the answers. And then we hear a part of a problem or a part of a situation, and we're ready to render judgment upon it. That's just a matter of you draw a conclusion, or you speak it, or you speak about it with your mouth. You say something about it because you render your own judgment in your own way about what you see, but you answer it before you hear it. Folly and shame unto the person that does that is folly and shame unto us. Come to John chapter 7. And notice that even legally, this is the principle that's supposed to be instituted. That is, before a person renders judgment upon a situation, he's supposed to hear it out. Before you even ask about it, he's supposed to know what's going on. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, Nicodemus is kind of taking up an argument for the Lord Jesus after he was spoken to. And he's dealing with some people that are not so kindly disposed to the Lord. And in John 7:51, Nicodemus makes a comment about the law. And he says, does my man say any man before it here know what he doeth? And the implied answer is no, it doesn't. Not supposed to in a way. That is the dead law that they had set up was supposed to hear a man. What was going on, and then they render judgment. So that's, and it's incorporated in our life, as they call it. America, we have a right to a trial. We have a right to be heard. We have a right to a hearing to find out whether what we're doing is right or wrong. We have a right to speak out here. So the law is supposed to hear it down before it answers. Not always quite work that way, but because of the way it's set up, people usually get a chance to speak their peace when first comes to God. Now, if you don't answer the matter before you hear it, you just follow the same to it. I say that about legal matters. There's a lot of times when you don't get a chance to speak that peace. You go out sometimes and get witness to the person that you're going to say. Do you know how many people in this verse applies to you? Do you know how many people in the boat? Do you know how many people in the door? Do you know how many people for this verse literally applies to the that I come across. And most of it, or begun to be a witness, spoken to about the Lord. They begin to hear it, they're talking about a little bit, and before they even know what you got to say, they begin to be saying, come across the guy and say, well, you know, where are you from, or what do you want, or if you tell them where you're from, or what do you want. doing, and they say, I'm not interested in that. Well, they put it. And then, you know, they've forgotten to tell most of them. Maybe they heard something that somebody else said, and got me in touch because of what they're going to tell me. Hey, that's prejudice. And friends are doing the thing, or friends are doing the thing. They'll even do what you got to say, and they don't know what you got to say. They may have a prejudicial judgment on what you got to say. And they don't want to hear it. And that's why I was saying, they don't do it. Most of you have heard about them, and you've heard what they have to say. I'm a chance to speak his truth. And I'll see what he's got to say and where he's going. This is the, you know, line that most of them hear. Then I'll begin to, you know, stab away with the sword of the Spirit. He was giving them something important. not only would he have given them something important, but he would have given them something that would have given the other guy more direction to go on and given him more wisdom as to how to deal with them. So sometimes you can gain knowledge from people that don't even know what you're talking about. It's about the spirit of things you and find out more about where they're coming from to give you more insight to deal with them. You got to answer the matter before he hears it. It is finally coming to him. You got to get my God. You got spirit coming. You got to watch this with the spirit. Because, I mean, after just in the mid-afternoon sometimes, you've been sitting down all day long, and all of a sudden you hear something go wrong in the other room, you want to run in there and just, you know, put him in his place and say, this, that, and the other thing, and you don't know what you're talking about. You know, you're bad, bad, bad. And sometimes, you know, you can render judgment upon him without really knowing what's going on. You can make the wrong judgment. There hasn't been anybody here ever done that. But if I come in and say now, you know you're not supposed to do this, you know you're not supposed to do that, and you find out what you do, and they've been trying to tell you, but they open your mouth, no, I told you that. And then finally, you know, after it's all said and done, the truth comes out, and then you feel stupid. But the following statement here, so you ask your mother before you do it, and there's a very good principle, I think. Let's go to verse 14. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can deliver him. This is more of what we call psychosomatic. It's how the mind or the spirit affects the body. It's your mind affecting your spiritual type, and your spiritual side inside your mind affecting your physical. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. There's a couple of definitions to the word sustain. Actually, this was a good verse. I saw it in one night, and I think it was a lot that I saw it in when I first saw it. Began to study the verse, and it was, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. I only realized that a man, through his attitude, wasn't feeling good. I only realized that through his attitude, sometimes he could make the sickness or the adverse condition just hang on longer through your spirit. That is, you get depressed, you get in a bad situation, through your spirit you can just make it hang on. And I looked at it this way because of the first definition of sustain. The spirit of man will sustain his infirmity. That definition number one, sustain means to maintain, to keep in existence, or to prolong. It's like in the use of the word in the court. They have an objection in a trial, and Lawyer makes an objection, and the judge says either sustain, objection sustain, or overrule. He says objection sustain, that means that they maintain the objection. If it's upheld, it's accepted. If it's overruled, then you overthrow the objection. Now, in that sense, when I look at it, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, I look at it that the spirit of a man will keep it or prolong it, or keep it there for a long time. And I realize this is true, and it is a great truth. Your attitude can help you to get better quick, or it can turn off. That doesn't mean just your attitude can always help you get better quicker, but having these little pictures of people in the hospital, sometimes folks in the hospital, and they just get distressed, and they get upset, and they don't seem like they have any reason to live, and they just give up hope, and they don't get better for a long time. That's the spirit of sustaining their infirmity, and that's the spirit. On the other hand, if you have a good attitude and good spirit, that can bring you through it quicker. Now, when I looked at it this way, I realized it was true, but after I had a problem, because I looked in the verse further, and it didn't seem parallel with the rest of the verse. Because it says, the spirit of a man is sustaining his infirmity, which seemed to be a negative note in the way I just looked at it there, where the people go prolong the infirmity. Then it says, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? And then it seems a comparison. A wounded spirit, who can bear? And the comparison, though, seemed to be a negative compared with a negative, and it wasn't balanced in its equation. So I realized, first of all, there must be something more to it. So I looked further about the study, what it meant. And I found this. The study also means to endure. Often means to endure or to withstand. The dictionary is almost seem to be two things, but they're more. So when you see the comparison, firmly, you have endured them with family, that is the way. The attitude of healing, the hard time, and the family will help you to get through the people. So, you're going to have a good attitude with them. You're going to thank you for that. You're going to close the fight. The spirit of the man is will have to endure, having to endure, having to be a brother. The real spirit, who can bear? In the second part of it, really the first thing that I say, who can bear? When you get a real spirit in your spirit, how to live with it. No. heart of the truth, the ear of the knowledge. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, I believe so.